Continuing our study on the reign of David, sweet psalmist of Israel, in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles, the aim is for us to learn the character traits that contributed to David's reputation as a man after God's own heart. This is lesson 6, David's confession. Text is 2 Samuel 12 and 1 Chronicles 20, with a focus today on 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14, and 24 and 25. Key verse for today's lesson, 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. The application for today's lesson is we will conclude that sin can carry heavy consequences, but God's mercy and grace brings forgiveness. So I'll stop right there and kind of set the scene for this lesson. Last week we studied 2 Samuel 11, and the author, as we read through that sad story of David's sin with Bathsheba, you notice that the author just records the facts surrounding what was going on with David's adultery and then his subsequent cover-up that involved Uriah's murder. But all the author records is just the facts of the situation. It doesn't give us any insight into the thoughts or the emotions of the people. As Sheba's thoughts were not recorded, and with the other individuals in this lesson, in that lesson, I know about you, but going through that story, I know there's stories in the Bible sometimes when the facts are given, but not much in details or specifics. Sometimes these questions in your mind, and I wish I knew what they were thinking or why they did this. It's one of those adds to the list of when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask. But one would be, was David nervous when Uriah went home, or didn't go home, to be with his wife? And here's one I had. What went through David's mind when he read the king's confidential command? When David sent that command of what to do and how to set Uriah up for his death, what was Uriah's reaction when he opened it and read it? You know, that's not, sure enough, what he expected. Did Uriah notice that his fellow soldiers abruptly retreated? We never know because he died, but if you're out there on the point and you see the guys on your right and left are all going backwards, leaving you standing there, Did he notice that? I would think surely he would, but in the heat of battle, maybe not. But none of these things were recorded. Only thing recorded was just what happened, the facts. And the only statement in all of chapter 11 that offered us a glimpse into someone's heart or mind, with the possible exception of Bathsheba mourning for her husband, the only thing that even hints at someone's feelings was in the last verse, verse 27, where it says the Lord was displeased, David was displeased. But the thing says that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. actions, wickedness at one place. So now this lesson brings us up to the point where it was time for God to act. And we'll see in chapter 12 God's actions and how they teach about his, not only his displeasure with sin and his insistence on justice, that justice be done, but we also will see his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. So the outline for today's lesson is: a man that hath done this thing shall surely die, verses 1 through 6. Thou art the man, verses 7 through 12. And then David saying, I have sinned against the Lord, verses 13, 14, 24, and 25. Just another thing to note in that last verse of chapter 11, we also see that it records that Bathsheba bore David a son. So that means for about 9 months there's a window that we see God waiting patiently, not acting for about 9 months before he sends Nathan the prophet to David the king. We kind of have to surmise why he waited, but perhaps he left him alone with his thoughts of what he had done. Also his doubts and also his guilt. He doesn't say it for a long time, but he knows all the events that have happened and that what he did was wrong, but he is silent for quite some time. During those months, David was spiritually torn apart. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David wrote this in referring to this time period. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the draught of summer, Selah. So God gave David plenty of time here to confess, but David, up to this point, David has kept silent. These verses here tell us that he felt God's conviction on him, but we know that he refused to repent. As the psalm indicates, David was drained of strength and joy. After 9 months, his son was born. Yet any joy that his birth brought would be short-lived, because possibly, very soon, but possibly even that day, the prophet Nathan came to the palace, and even though David had been silent, God broke his silence. So chapter 12 and verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Throughout the story, David, with the power of a king, has been sending people here and there, you know, go do this, go do that, go talk to this person or that person. Now it was God's turn to do some sending. David was not running things like it seemed. His sins were not quite as secretive as he thought they were. His actions were not quite as powerful as he assumed they were. He may have been the king of Israel with the power to send people here and there. But now the King of the universe has sent his prophet, Nathan, to expose what David has worked so hard to conceal. Back in 2 Samuel 7, Nathan was given the blessing and privilege of revealing to King David the wonderful news that, number one, God would make an eternal covenant with him, two, that his kingdom would last forever, and three, that ultimately the Messiah would come from his line. That sermon was probably a joy for Nathan to preach, but this one he's about to deliver now, the assignment is much tougher, but it's just as important. So the prophet is called to confront the most powerful man in Israel, who has already engineered the murder of one of his best soldiers. And Nathan is coming also to expose that man's wickedness. I'm going to read from the rest of chapter, verse 1 down through verse 4. And this is the story that Nathan told to David. It says, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. So they raised this lamb as a pet, really. It goes on. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock. He didn't want to dip into his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. So instead of taking one of his own flock, he goes on, but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was coming to him. Doesn't say if he knew this man, but it was custom in that time that you entertain visitors, you offer them food and even lodging. At times. So Nathan was faithful to what God asked him to do. And he really did a great job. The story doesn't say anything about David. He simply told the story about this rich man who stole the pet ewe lamb from a poor person in order to prepare a feast for a traveler. Now, since we're looking up from the outside in, it's pretty easy to figure out that the story is really about David. David is the rich man in this story. And he's a rich man who stole Uriah's beloved wife. The ewe is, the lamb is Bathsheba. But David was in the middle of this thing, and he was in the middle of the story. He was unaware as king, he would judge these different cases. So he was in the middle of this thing, thinking about this story and what judgment he should bring down against whoever this person was that supposedly did this act. And he stopped at this point, or stopped Nathan at this point, didn't even let him finish, because this story brought great anger to David the king. And probably the things he was thinking, the question would have been, how could any of my citizens have done something like this? Treated someone else so cruelly? How could this person who did this be so selfish? How can a man who had seemingly everything dare to steal from someone that was less fortunate, much less fortunate than him? And so David was so angry, he didn't even wait for Nathan to finish. He cut him off right there. And David was probably about to say, well, what's your judgment, O king? You know, what do we do in this case? What do we do with this man? Verses 5 and 6. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. So, he sends this man to die, in addition to that, to repay this poor man fourfold. Ironically, David's judgment was exactly what the law of Moses says should be done. Exodus 22:1. And that's amazing in itself, that David's own sin and anger didn't cloud his judgment. He still knew exactly what the law said. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do, what the sentence should be, and what should happen to this man. So his sin, his unconfessed sin, didn't alter his ability to pass the proper judgment upon this sinner. And David was kind of blind to his own sin. People are often blind to their own sin. It's easy for us to notice the evil that someone else does, much more difficult to recognize the sin in their own lives, or at least to admit to it. Jesus dealt with this issue in the Sermon on the Mount. And he told us, you know, before you judge someone else, judge yourself. Our second point is, thou art the man. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Let's stop right there. We hear that a lot. I hear kids saying, you're the man to each other. Or you be the man. That's usually a good thing in modern day America, but not this time. David was the rich man in the story. We said that before. He was also the thief. He was also the one who didn't have any pity. In that last verse 6, it mentions the word pity. And also, bottom line, he was the man that deserved death. David's indictment of David probably hit David like a ton of bricks, but Nathan didn't allow him time to react. Instead, he delivered God's message faithfully and without apology, even though it had to be heartbreaking for him. Verse 7, the first part says, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. This is not a fictitious man or another another man. He goes on in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Nathan reminds David how good and faithful God had been to him in his life. He took a shepherd boy out in the field and raised him up and anointed him to be king of Israel. He delivered him from Saul time after time. And eventually made David the king over all the people. Over the last several chapters up to this, God blessed David with unimaginable prosperity. Verse 8 says, "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah." And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. So at the end of the verse 8, Nathan reveals more of God's heart for David. That last phrase, "I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things," just means after all he had done for David, if there was more David needed, he would do that also. And that just shows how gracious God is. And thinking about all that, all the incredible blessings that God had given David, the question in verse 9 is piercing. Verse 9, first part. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's a question, you know. Why did you despise the commandment of the Lord and did evil in his sight? The word despise is from a Hebrew word which means to accord little worth, to accord little worth to something. In other words, to undervalue it. And the very act of undervaluing something implies contempt. The same word used to describe Esau's feelings toward his birthright. Remember? Esau sold his birthright for basically a Mesopotamia, for just a bowl of soup. So he undervalued his birthright. You know, it was, his birthright was way up here, and he didn't value it as if it was way down here. He showed contempt for it. The best stew in the world wouldn't have been worth his birthright. His birthright would have been, when his father died, the inheritance would have went to all of it. Males. But he, as the one holding the birthright, would get a double portion. Plus, he would become the leader of the family when his father died. And all that he sold for a bowl of soup. So he didn't, he despised his birthright. He didn't give it the value that it deserved. And David does the same thing here. He undervalued God's commandment. That being, you know, thou shalt not kill or murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He despised what God said. And it wasn't that he wasn't aware or that he was ignorant or uneducated. He knew the law. And he had proved that he knew the law by pronouncing the proper judgment on the rich man. He knew what the law said about coveting another man's wife. He knew what the law said about murdering or committing adultery, murdering another human. But basically in this episode here, he didn't care. And that's the same thing as having contempt despising the word of God is dangerous. If that happens, then sin abounds. You despise God's command. God knows what's best for us. He's given us the Ten Commandments and a whole lot of other things that fall into that. But if everyone, if all people despise the commandments of God, then sin abounds. If people don't care what God says, they'll just live immorally. They'll go as far as their sinful flesh desires. Look at the rest of verse 9. I'll read the whole thing. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. The middle of this verse says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." Someone might say, "Well, technically the Ammonites killed Uriah with the sword, and David might not have gripped the sword, but it was the same thing. The certificate or whatever, the death certificate that was sent to Joab, David wrote it." And so David was responsible. There was no way he could wiggle out of the responsibility. In the last part of verse 9, it says, "And has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." So he's condemning David for killing Uriah with the sword of the children of Ammon. Let that sink in a little bit. David, remember in the beginning of chapter 11, it said when it was time to go to battle, David didn't go. But if he had gone, he or Uriah should have used Uriah's sword against the Lord's enemies. The Ammonites were their enemies, and that's who, at least one of the groups they were battling with. And so David should have used Uriah's sword or allowed Uriah to use his sword against the enemies of the Lord. Instead, David used the sword of the Lord's enemies to kill Uriah. It was totally backward. These two things go hand in hand. When man disobeys a command, he's doing more than just disregarding the command. He's disregarding the one who gave the command, which is God. So the fact that David despised God's word only proved that he actually despised God himself. So that's why King David committed these crimes. He despised God at this point in time. Notice how God's punishment fit the crime. Since David caused Uriah's death with the sword, look in verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." So since David caused Uriah's death with a sword, God's judgment upon David would also involve the sword. Secondly, and how the punishment fit the crime, because David took the wife of another man, look in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I lie without lies in the sight of his son. So because David took the wife of another man, he would learn the feeling of having his wife be taken from him. And verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Since David tried to do everything in secret, this verse tells us that God's judgment would be an open book. His judgment would be before the sun, or in public, or in daylight, and everyone would know. Lastly, I have sinned against the Lord. This is a memory verse, verses 13 and 14. After months of hiding, months of being out of fellowship with God, and months of guilt, David broke his silence and admitted his faults, his sins. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. So David is repenting. It's interesting, soon after this, David would write the most in-depth psalm about repentance in the whole Bible, Psalm 51. I'll put a plug in here for Bible reading plans. A couple years ago, I saw one. Some of you remember the Hewlett family, just two members here. I saw a post on Facebook by their daughter, Sarah, and she said, this is the reading plan I like to use. And what it is, it's set up chronologically, like things that are said in Psalms that go along with the history part of it in 1 Samuel, or in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You read that on the same day. Which I don't think is a neat way to do it. I don't think I like it at first, jumping back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament. You read a portion of the Old Testament and New Testament every day. But they've also tried to link them up where the things that are said in Psalms and other books, like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, there's some repeating there. And they have those portions of scripture on the same day, and it's helped me to see how those three books fit together. So on mine, when you get to 2 Samuel 12, it also has you reading Psalm 32, which we read earlier, and Psalm 51. And there's where David's feelings come out, and what he's thinking, and what's going on with him. Before the time that Nathan confronts him. So it's worth noting that David mentioned nothing of Bathsheba or Uriah. He knew that ultimately his sin was against God. Psalm 51, verse 4 says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He definitely sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, and even certain unnamed soldiers who got their direction of what to do and allowed Uriah to be killed. But those things are secondary to the fact that David's sin was against God, primarily. If David had not rebelled against God's word, these people would not have been murdered or abused. So finally, we're starting to get some good news. attend Nathan gave some better news in verse 13. Nathan says today, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. So God showed, God spared David. He showed him mercy when he didn't deserve mercy. He put away David's sin, as we say sometimes, as far as the east is from the west, and he spared David's life. God is a merciful and gracious and loving God that we have. So David confessed and repented, and God did for David what he always does when someone really repents. He forgave him. Later, David would write in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of a God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So David confessed and repented, and God forgave him. So even though David despised God's commandment, undervalued his word, this verse says he would never despise or undervalue a man broken and contrite heart, a man that repents and is truly sorry for his sin. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So David received mercy, but he also had to learn that forgiveness didn't cancel out all the consequences of his sins. Nathan had already stated the lasting results of David's sin, what was going to happen to him. Some of the consequent, lifelong consequences of his sin. But there was another more immediate consequence, that in that the child that Bathsheba bore to him would die because this was such an intense evil that David had done. It would also be true that David's sin, especially since he was king over God's people, would have presented God's enemies with a good reason to look down upon the God of Israel. So things weren't too much different than they are today. People still love to point out the failure of God's people, use them as an excuse for their own unbelief or unfaithfulness or immorality. That's something Christians need to remember. Our actions not only affect other people, but they also affect our witness for God. So, bottom line is, he's telling us don't give a lost person the opportunity to speak ill of God. Think about that ahead of time. So, the previous section demonstrates God's justice and mercy, and in these last two verses, we're going to see God's grace, his unmerited favor. Verse 24 says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So he blessed David and Bathsheba with another son. David already had some other sons by concubines or other wives. I think he had three sons. But this child, Solomon, grew up to be the next king. Prosperity would abound during his reign. First King says, silver would be as plentiful as rocks on the ground. This boy would build the temple, partially fulfilling the covenant God had previously made with David. He would grow up to be the second wisest man that ever walked the earth. God would use this boy to write several books in the Old Testament. Without this boy, nobody would have heard the encouraging words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That's a goofy verse for people looking for, you know, what's God's will for my life. Trust in the Lord, number one, with all thy heart, and don't depend on our own thinking, our own plans. We acknowledge him, he'll direct our paths. God would use this boy to write several books in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes. I think it's the last verse says, and this is the conclusion of the whole matter. No one would read what the conclusion of the whole matter is without this verse that Solomon wrote. And more than any or all of these other things that I've named, this boy would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The Savior would come through Solomon's line. Sadly, David Bathsheba's firstborn never received a name. Male child was to be circumcised and named on the eighth day, but that first child died on the seventh day. But this child, Solomon, was given a special name, Solomon, which is built on the Hebrew word for peace. And there was peace during Solomon's time. David's life would go on a joyless unrest for 9 months, but after his repentance, even following the death of a child, God brought him peace. His fellowship with God was restored once again. God flooded David's life with grace. Verse 25, he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedediah because of the Lord. Jedediah means beloved of Yahweh. Only God, only our God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, could use the union of David and Bathsheba to give the world King Solomon. Reminds me of a song. One line goes, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." That was true of David, that's true of us. I just want to close quickly with a out of the student book, the application I thought was really good. So David sinned against the Lord, but because David confessed his sins and repented, the Lord forgave him. But David and Bathsheba faced the painful consequences of David's sin by losing their child. The writer says, "I cannot begin to imagine the hurt, but the Lord did not leave them in their misery. He gave them another son, Solomon, whom he loved so much that he gave him the privilege of inheriting David's throne and building the temple. In God's grace and mercy, he kept his promise to David in the birth of Solomon." He goes on, "But the greatest blessing," he said, "upon David and Bathsheba is that their names stand in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah." One more time, we see how God can take the worst of what humans do and turn it into the greatest of blessings. We see that in what God did with Christ on the cross. And we see that every time he forgives our sins and restores